You have your Bible tonight. Let me encourage you to open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In our last study in the book of 1 Corinthians, we looked at verses 9 through 11. And what we have in verse 11 is the foundational answer when it comes to addressing disputes amongst believers in the local church. And it becomes the foundation of even having victory over, as we'll see tonight, sexual immorality. You know, the Christian life, again, is all about how you think. It's about a proper, biblically principled approach to life that is grounded in what the Bible has to say and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So when the dust settles and the smoke clears, we have a God-honoring life. And so Paul had to remind them, in dealing with these things, who they were in Christ. He said in verse 9, he said, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's the description of an unbeliever in their sins. And notice verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You know, some of these saints at Corinth once were described by those things mentioned in verse 9 and 10, but now they're new creations in Christ. And if you're saved here tonight, you're a new creation in Christ. What they were and what you were in Adam is past. And as I mentioned, having a new life in Christ means you have a new objective for breathing air. And that's important to recognize. God has given you in His grace every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ so you can walk in newness of life. So Paul says you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is true not only of the Corinthians, this is true of you. Positionally, you've been washed in the blood, you've been cleansed. You know, every person who places their complete trust in Christ alone for salvation is washed from their sins, and this is a positional reality. You've been completely washed. In fact, but you were washed can be translated, you had yourself washed. When you put your faith in Christ, you were cleansed. You didn't do the washing yourself, you were cleansed by someone else. Because only the Lord could do that. And since the Lord paid for your sins in full, and since you've trusted Him as your only hope for everlasting life, you were born again. You were regenerated. Titus captures it this way, Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy and the finished work of Christ. He saved us through the washing of regeneration or rebirth and renewal by that Holy Spirit. And so we were all generated when we were born physically, and you're regenerated when you become born again. And when that happens, the moment you put your faith in Christ, you're washed clean from all your sins. Secondly, every person who's placed their complete trust in Christ alone for salvation is sanctified or set apart unto God, again, positionally. This is not experiential sanctification. That's something that happens as you walk with the Lord, responding to Him in faith, but God sets you apart the moment you're saved, and that's a positional truth. The Spirit of God indwells you. You now have the capacity, as you yield yourself to Him, to be further set apart and used for Him. And this is all by the grace of God. You were saved by the grace of God from sin's penalty. You're saved by the grace of God from sin's power as you walk with a yielded heart, presenting yourself to the Lord. And so, the moment you were saved, you're positionally sanctified, and it's God's goal that you grow in the grace and knowledge of Him, and that's why you're still here on earth. That's one of the reasons that's true. In fact, I like how Acts 26 captures positional sanctification. Paul said that he was set apart to open the eyes so that the unsaved can turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who, notice, have been sanctified by faith in me. This is what Christ said. Those who are sanctified are set apart from the God. they're forgiven all their trespasses. Hebrews 10:10 captures it this way: by the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. We've been set apart unto Him. That's a finished transaction. Thirdly, every person who places their complete trust in Christ alone for salvation is justified or declared righteous before God, again, positionally. And the Holy Spirit is the agent for all this. It says here, He does the washing, the sanctifying, and the justifying of believers. And so, this is all wonderful. This is all something you should rejoice in. And this is the foundation for you to, again, function by faith and grace in Christ as a new creation in Christ. This is all the work of man, the work of God for man. But again, justification, sanctification positionally, and being washed is never to be an end in itself for the believer. It's to affect your condition in life. These Corinthians had been set apart from the world for the purpose of honoring the Lord, and living in a way that glorifies God, but that was not happening because they were carnal. They were dominated by their sin natures. They were walking in the flesh. They were minding the things of this life. And so, within the church, there was envy, there was strife and division, and then there was sexual immorality going on. It's not what God wanted. And Paul says, we should all really be enjoying victory over this former lifestyle. And that happens when you reckon yourself to be dead to that sin nature and alive unto God based on your identification with Christ. That is to be the way you function now. And so he reminds them of that because that is the foundation to deal with their disputes, to adopt a biblically principled outlook and approach to those things. And that's exactly true when it comes to even dealing with sexual morality. You're always to go back to who you are in Christ. You are to consciously and actively present yourself to Him as alive from the dead and alive to God, and reckon yourself to be dead to the sin nature so you can walk in newness of life. The sin nature, however, didn't roll over. It's like the law of gravity. It's always pressing. It's always pulling. And that's where the problem comes in. And it was affecting these believers. And Paul's addressing their situation on a principled level here. And he does so quite strongly here. And in verses 12 through 20, he's going to tell them to flee sexual sin and use their body properly in a way that honors the Lord. We can read these verses here. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful or profitable or beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body, in contrast to that, is not for sexual morality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid, certainly not. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know, third time, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, and therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so as we read this, a couple of questions kind of rise to the top here. Some people ask this, well, Paul says all things are lawful for me. What does that mean? Does that mean that things that were forbidden in the Old Testament are no longer forbidden? We have that much liberty in Christ that we can do whatever we feel like doing? Is that what he's talking about here? It's not what he's talking about at all. Paul states that all things are lawful for believers, but what does that mean? What does that mean? It's important to recognize the word lawful means permissible. It's a Greek word, exeston. In other words, God permits you to do things as Christians, but that's within the moral framework that God has set out. I mean, Paul, just in the previous few verses, said what? All these things were wrong. He says, don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, homosexuals. All these things are sins that are not within your liberty to do. Thieves, covetousness, drunkards, revilers, and so forth. That's what you were. Those things were wrong prior to salvation. They're just as wrong as they are now. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. In fact, 1 John 3:4 says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practice lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. Sin is sin. And so when he says all things are permissible, he's not talking about things that God clearly defines as sin. He's talking about things that are not sinful, that are areas of liberty. And that's why he has a qualifier. In fact, the all things in its context refers to the satisfaction of divinely given physical desires within the will of God for every believer. That's really what he's addressing. He's addressing the desires of the body here. That's the context in which he's saying these things. Now, some, when they read this, think that the Corinthians may have had kind of an idiom, a saying in their society that all things are lawful. A lot of commentators think that there was a maxim out there that all things are permissible to me, and that the free thinkers in Corinth adopted that philosophy. In fact, even the Revised English Bible adds, you say this to support this view. But that's really not what Paul is after. He's addressing things that are permissible in light of who you are in Christ, in light of God's moral standards, which haven't changed. You know, it's always been wrong to steal. It was wrong to steal before the Decalogue said, thou shalt not steal. It just codified it in the Mosaic law for the nation of Israel. In fact, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. He's reiterating the principle. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. You know, I can do certain things, but if it's going to have a negative impact on you within my liberty, I should forego those. And we're going to see that as we go further along in the book of 1 Corinthians. See, part of this thinking may have been from the fact that the Greek culture had dualism between body and spirit. They just thought the body was a house for the spirit, and the goal was to get rid of the body and become a spirit being because the body was material. And a lot of them identified the body as being intrinsically evil. And the spirit was immaterial, which identified, they thought the spirit is intrinsically good. And so if they could only just get rid of the body. And so this whole conception in that culture of viewing the body led to two extremes. One was really legalistic, and so it was they believed in asceticism, to go be a hermit. You weren't to be subjected to temptations to fulfill bodily desires. That was one extreme. It was a very legalistic approach. You should abstain from all pleasure. It was just to me, a morbid way of looking at it. It's just wrong. And then on the other end of the spectrum was the license route, which says, since the body doesn't matter anywhere, we're going to get rid of it, so let's fulfill all the body desires we can. And so I have a culture that viewed life and included both extremes. And of course, when you have a licensed mindset, it leads to hedonism. You accept bodily desires as normal and healthy desires and go fulfill these desires to the max. That was the era of dualism of the body of spirit. And so they would say, you know, if you want to have sex, that's a natural body desire, therefore have as much as you want because it's not related to your spiritual life. That was a false conclusion. One day you'll get rid of your body and you'll just be a spirit being. And this is why Paul even had to explain later in the epistle about the resurrection, because they were confused about that as well. So in their mind, the body was excluded from salvation because it was material. And so what's done in the body doesn't affect salvation because it doesn't touch the soul, and therefore it's irrelevant. And so they freed themselves from the constraints of conventional morality. And so Paul gives them here a true principle, but is qualified by the absolute morals of Scripture, which never change. He said, all things are permissible. They're lawful for me. But again, he's talking about things that are morally indifferent. You know, for example, and Paul's going to get to this in 1 Corinthians 8, but I mean, what you eat. You know, that's morally, what you eat is morally indifferent. It doesn't matter. But if I'm going to eat something that I know is going to offend a weaker believer, the loving thing to do in that circumstance is to not eat the meat because I want to be beneficial to someone else. But when it comes to moral things, there is no change there. There's no change at all. And so the first issue Paul raises is that what's permissible a benefit to others? Is it helpful? A question we should ask when we're exercising our liberty in Christ. I mean, God might need permit to do this thing, but is it really helpful to anyone? Is it beneficial? You know, the Word of God doesn't permit you to do things that aren't beneficial. I mean, God permits you to walk in the flesh, but that doesn't benefit you, and that doesn't benefit anyone else. And so in one sense, God permits you to sin, but that's not going to benefit you or anyone else. In fact, it brings discipline, because the Lord loves you and doesn't want you to waste your life in that regard. In fact, sin, we can say unequivocally, is never beneficial. It always wrecks things. Whether you can see the wreckage or not doesn't mean the wreckage isn't taking place. Because sin, you know, I've told young people in the past, God calls sin, what he calls sin, sin is because it's not only dishonors him, it's bad for you. And so in this context, Paul meant that the satisfaction of divinely given physical desires was within the will of God for every believer. He's saying all things are permissible for me within the will of God of the believer. This is fine. This is what God designed. God implanted within the bodies of men and women certain functions and drives, which then those in and of themselves are proper and good. And that's why there's a craving for food. This is why you get thirsty. And God puts sexual desires in mankind. That's his doing. But again, there's a but here. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. See, God's, these desires have limitations under which they may be fulfilled. Their satisfaction can't take place at any time in any place and under any every circumstance. God has parameters in which he has put up in which these legitimate desires are to be fulfilled. You know, drunkenness, premarital, any extramarital sexual relations are violations of these desires. And so even within the bounds of what is permissible, not all things are profitable. It's the principle of Christian liberty. But liberty doesn't mean license. And the flesh always wants to take something God says is good and misuse it. See, Christian freedom doesn't mean that you can seek pleasure wherever it abides, whatever it leads. No, you have to look at things differently. In fact, one guy said it this way, freedom is freedom from something, but for it to be meaningful, it must be freedom for something. You've been freed from the tyranny of the sin nature, but it's for something. It's to honor the Lord with your life. And so he says, not all things are helpful. It's not to your advantage or someone else's advantage. That's what the word means. In fact, that's an issue that Paul makes throughout this epistle. And freedom is never designed for you to consume something upon your lust. It's designed to benefit someone else. And so that's why I can limit my freedom in love, because that'll benefit someone else. That's what the mind of Christ does. In fact, Paul said this at the end of 1 Corinthians 10. He said, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they might be saved. Paul says, it's not about me, it's about the Lord, and how can I be a vessel the Lord can use for someone else's benefit? That was his mindset. Now, the second issue he makes here is, will the use of my liberty bring me, I should have a question mark there, bring me into bondage? Should it bring me into bondage? He says, I'm not going to come under the power of any. See, liberty becomes bondage if we come under the power of anything other than the Lord. In fact, our liberty can go too far and actually be a loss of liberty because you become a slave of whatever it is you're serving. See, the principle of liberty applied without discrimination is self-destructive. If I take my liberty and I allow it to become licentious, I ruin it. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, don't live in such a way that the greatest thing in life is to gratify your appetites. That really defines a shallow existence. In fact, I like how one guy said it, all things are in my power, but I shall not be overpowered by anything. That's the mindset. And the Spirit of God can direct you in all that. The things that are permissible, but those things become your master, then you're submitting to them and not to God. And you become an idolater. You know, anything you put before the Lord is actually the thing you're worshiping. And how many times do we sell out and worship what it's something temporary at the expense of the Lord? That's what he's saying here. Now, he says in verse 13, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. And the body is not for sexual morality. It's not what it's designed for, but it's for the Lord. And the Lord is designed for the body. And so Paul plainly states that your body is for the Lord. It's not for sexual morality. In fact, these things are designed to be parallelisms here. He says, food is for the belly, and the belly is for food. God is going to destroy the belly, and God is going to destroy food. Do you realize in the future, we're not going to have the normal biological function of, it's not going to be needed in heaven. We're going to get to eat, but it's not going to be the same thing. Now, he says here, the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And he goes on to say, in verse 14, and God both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us up by his power. God will raise our bodies. So he's not going to destroy the body. He's going to raise up a new body. But your food and belly, that is temporary. Now, a lot of people read this and think that was another Corinthian slogan. Whoops. That God will destroy both one and the other. In fact, Rosner, in his commentary, says, the Corinthians framed the question this way. Just as food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, this was their philosophy. The body is meant for sexual activity and sexual activity for the body. This is how some of them looked at life. And since they thought that God is going to one day destroy both the stomach and the body, hey, what does it matter what we do with our bodies? But they were wrong because your body isn't going to be destroyed in that sense. The body means something to the Lord. Your body means something to God. This is why, you know, even 50 years ago, no one cremated their body. There was a respect for the body, and that's why you had a funeral and a casket and so forth. So this is a false analogy that they applied to rationalize sexual sin. I mean, food and the stomach are created by God for each other. The relationship, again, is purely biological. But you are more than a belly. You don't find your correlation. They don't find their correlation with sexual sin. I mean, to say that sex is no different than eating is to be whacked. That's still the way in most minds, I believe, but I don't know. But one day the purpose of your stomach will be fulfilled and God will do away with both of them. But that's not true with your body. In fact, this is how we can summarize what he's saying here in verses 13 and 14. Food is for the belly and the belly for food, and both will be destroyed. But the body is for the Lord and it will not be destroyed. It won't be destroyed. It's not, your body is not for immorality. It's for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And so I don't know if you view your body as important to him or not. From God's perspective, it's not a piece of trash. If it was a piece of trash, he would have never given himself in a body. The body is an essential component of man. You can't have man without a body. All men have a body. And the body is, God is going to say here in conclusion, is to be used for his glory. Your body is to be used as an instrument for his glory, for his purposes. This goes with your hands and your feet, your eyes, your ears, whatever it is, for his glory. In fact, some even conclude as they read this that the body is designed for the Lord to dwell in. And so there's a dignity about humanity that is far greater than an animal can claim. Your body was designed to be indwelt by God. It never finds real satisfaction and fulfillment until it's indwelt by the person of Jesus Christ. That's where true fulfillment lies. And so those who equate man with animals don't understand this. And that's usually demonstrated by the decisions they make with their body. And there's a lot of people that think that they're no different than an animal. And so they, what do? They act like an animal. That's how it is. You know, you're only supposed to worship God. And when I'm master, if I allow myself to be mastered by something else that I crave, that means that's my God, at least in a practical way. You know, people invariably become enslaved to their sins. Paul reminds that embodied humans can easily become hostage to their bodily appetites. In fact, Peter said this was a warning he gave because of the false teachers. False teachers, as they promise their freedom, but then they themselves are slaves of corruption, for people are slaves to whatever masters them. Whatever you give yourself to becomes your master. And so false teachers that were licentious were actually putting believers into bondage when the believers listened to that false teaching. And you know, addiction, and I don't care what it is the worst sin pattern there is. I mean, you can't even count the lives that have been ruined because of addiction, and they're so destructive. But what takes the cake is sexual sin. There's nothing more enslaving than sexual sin. The more it's indulged, the more it controls the indulger. I don't think any other addiction has more built-in pitfalls, problems, and destructiveness than sexual sin. It's broken more marriages and shattered more homes, caused more heartache and disease than you can shake a stick at. And you know, God is not anti-sex. He's the one who invented it. But he invented it to be enjoyed within the parameters that he's set up in his word, which is a heterosexual monogamous marriage. It's funny though, if you look, there have been groups over the years that think sex is evil. It's crazy. God is not against sex. He created it. He blessed it. But he designed it for a purpose, to be used in the way that he designed it. And so here, such were some of them, and yet some of them were going back to it, as they were controlled by their fleshly desires. You know, since this is taking place in Greece, and Thessalonica was a city in Greece, Paul said this: this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, that's his body, in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. This was an issue in Thessalonica. It's certainly an issue in Corinth. You know, the progression of sin, especially of sin like this, is kind of described in Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. There's a progression there. You're walking, and then you stop and stand, and then you sit in sinners. And when you associate with sin, you soon begin to tolerate it, and then eventually embrace it and practice it. And like all other sins that are not resisted, sins of sex will grow, and eventually they corrupt and destroy not only the persons directly involved, but many other innocent persons as well. You know, this is why I exhort young people. You know, you become who you hang out with. And you hang out with unsaved folk or carnal believers that have a wrong perspective and wrong intent. They're going to wear you down. They're going to corrupt your mind. You'll be influenced by them, and before you know it, you're going to make decisions that you wish you didn't make. They will pull you away from the Lord. You know, I've watched over the years, and I've been saved 40 years, believers date unbelievers who, relatively speaking, might have been very nice people. But, you know, here's what's missing in that whole approach. If the goal in life is to honor the Lord, why would you do something that doesn't honor the Lord for your own selfish satisfaction and think you're going to come out ahead? You're not. You're not. I can say being unequally yoked is not what God wants. It doesn't honor Him and it doesn't benefit you. But people have sold out the Lord and hooked up with an unbeliever, thinking that, you know what? And they justify it somehow, and you can do it any way you want. But it's not going to work out. And then you got people that are completely deceived because they think they're in perfect control of their thoughts and actions because they always do what they want to do, failing to see that they're actually enslaved to their sin natures. And their passions are telling them everything to do, and they're just cooperating with it. They're not the masters of their desires. They're willing slaves. The flesh is controlling their minds, but since there's no conflict there, they're doing what they feel like doing, they think that everything's just fine. You know, Paul says, I am free in the grace of God to do anything permissible. But he refused to be mastered by anything. And it's because of the Spirit of God. In fact, Paul had to say this in Romans 6. Sin shall not be a master over you. That's sin nature. Why? You're not under law, but under grace. Grace is the means by which you can walk away and rise above from those passions of the sin nature. You know, freedom is not the right to do as you please. Freedom is the power to do as you should. That's what grace teaches. You know, grace doesn't teach you because your sins are forgiven, and every sin that you have and will commit has been paid for by Christ. It's not a license to go back and do what you used to do or do something that's wrong. I mean, that is just a slap in the face to Christ. Grace teaches you, because of the provision you have in Christ through your identification in Him, that you can walk in newness of life and rise above the sin nature. And that's especially needed when it comes to addiction. You know, no one starts drinking saying, well, my goal is to become an alcoholic. No one starts messing with things they shouldn't, and their goal is to not have that master them, but invariably it masters them. But he says very clearly here, the body is not for immorality. It's got a higher purpose. The body's for the Lord. I mean, it says in Hebrews 10 that God prepared a body for Jesus Christ. And what was the purpose of that body? To be used so He could offer Himself a sacrifice for your sins and mine. It wasn't given as a plaything, an object for self-gratification, but an eternal instrument through which you can declare the glory of Jesus Christ. And the point here he's saying, he says, if God's going to resurrect our bodies, then it does matter what we do with them here and now. That's God's perspective. There's a connection between your present body and your future resurrected body. There's not a total disconnect there. This is what he said in verse 14. God both raised up the Lord and will raise up by His power. He's saying there's a connection here. Don't miss it. And so our bodies were designed not only to serve God in this life, but we're going to have a body to serve Him in the life to come. And so recognize God's perspective on your body. So what does he say in verse 15? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. Do you not know that he who is joined with a harlot is one with her? For the two, he says, shall be one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. You know, in planning the human body, God never intended that it should be used for vile or impure purposes. He planned it for it to be used to honor and glorify Him. And your body is destined for a resurrection. And so what are some reasons given to show fornication is wrong, to sexual morality is wrong? First thing he says is your body is connected to Christ. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Remember, the pagans saw a great distinction between the soul and the body. The body was temporal and earthly. The soul was eternal. And so the body was unimportant, and the soul was all important. And so they had a motto to abuse the body, but work on the inner man. And yet Christianity says the body is going to be redeemed and therefore treated with dignity and purity. You know, it keeps saying, do you not know? Through this passage, and I thought about that. Why does he have to keep saying, do you not know? He taught them these things, but why does he have to keep saying that? I thought about this. You know, you could hear the Bible being taught here, and you can hear the principle, and you can write it down on your paper, and you can walk out the door and say, that was cool. But within 5 minutes, it won't mean a dime. You know, it won't mean anything to you. It means something to you when you hit life in the face and you need to apply the Word of God. And you see, they weren't applying it, and so it didn't become real. And this is why God oftentimes gives us trials, so that the Word of God comes off the page and becomes part of us. A lot of times, apart from a trial, it just doesn't mean anything. We can hear it over and over again, but it's never incorporated into our line of thinking, and it doesn't affect the decisions we make. That's what's going on in Corinth. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, Romans 8 says. And so instead of allowing the Word of God to penetrate the thinking so they make decisions that honor the Lord, they did what they feel like doing until they got hit between the eyes through this particular letter. And how often are we guilty of the same thing? I can be just as guilty. I teach a principle and I walk out the door and I don't apply it. But he says, don't you know your bodies are members of Christ? Don't you know that? And so your union with Christ is not only to affect your spiritual relationship with God, but your bodily relationship to God and others. You've been made members of the living Christ. You know, it's interesting. He could have said you should abstain from sexual immorality to protect your body, as we obviously live in a day and age of all kinds of sexually transmitted diseases. I mean, thousands of Americans die yearly because of venereal disease. A lot are crippled mentally and physically because of it. And so Paul could have admonished us to do the right thing for our own personal health, but that's not what he does. In fact, there's many emotional and psychological problems which arise because of illicit sex. He could have addressed those. But he doesn't. He doesn't approach it that way. He's saying, you know what? You're part of the Lord. Your body is part of the Lord. You're connected to Christ. And so what are you doing? What are you doing? You're part of the Lord's own body. And so he uses the image of being a member of Christ to play up the individual's responsibility to Christ. It's like a limb and an organ rather than and so forth. And so you're individually connected to Christ. And so why on earth are you doing this? And so committing fornication is to make Christ connected to a harlot or connected to someone that has no business being connected to. It's to use part of Christ's own body in an act of fornication or adultery. And Paul says, are you kidding me? May it never be. And the third reason he says here, verse 16, do you know that he who is joined with a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Sexual relations involve a union. A man and a woman become one flesh. This is a quote from Genesis 2:24, and the Bible says it's an amazing mystery. It's an amazing mystery. And so you're becoming one body with her. You know, someone used an analogy to kind of describe this as making biscuits. He says, if all the ingredients of a biscuits you can have individually next to each other, and then you can choose to do with them what you wish, but when you mix them together and bake them, there's a molecular change that takes place during the making process, and they become one, and you can't undo it, is the idea there. And so you don't want to be baking something else into your biscuits that shouldn't be there. And so anyone who unites himself to a harlot in that sexual act becomes one with her. It creates a union far deeper than merely the passing pleasure of the moment. In fact, C.S. Lewis said this, each time a man and a woman enter a sexual relationship, a spiritual bond is established between them, which must be eternally enjoyed or eternally endured. God takes sexual sin seriously because it corrupts and shatters spiritual relationships, both human and divine. So there's something mysterious about it. This is why God calls it so sacred. Which means there's no such thing as casual sex that has no enduring consequences. Even if the partners have no intention of forming a mutual attachment, there's damage that takes place there. And so when you're committing sexual immorality, it involves the Lord. Sex outside of marriage is sin, but when it's committed by believers, it's especially reprehensible because it profanes Jesus Christ, because you're one with Him. And he says, don't you know, in verse 17, he was joined to the Lord. You're one spirit with the Lord. And you can't undo a spirit. You can't divide a spirit. There's a spiritual union there. There's a oneness of spirit between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, don't put that with a harlot. And so the spiritual union is higher than the body union. And the higher union should dictate the lesser unions, and so forth. And so there's nothing that wrecks one's spiritual life like illicit sex. And so Paul says this is unthinkable. And so sexual intercourse entails the joining together of persons with all their spiritual associations. It's not simply the coupling of bodies. And this is true in any fornication. It's not a victimless crime. It's two people sharing a mystery, and it's not just an animal act like the unsaved might tell you. It's not at all. And this is why a Christian who commits illicit sex has greater problems, because there's so much more to it than meets the eye. Now, I want to clarify this because other people have drawn the wrong conclusion. Just because there's sex outside of marriage doesn't mean you're automatically married to that person. If you look at Genesis 2:24, marriage takes place when a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. That's a legal arrangement. And then the marriage is consummated as the two become one flesh. In fact, if the sex act constituted marriage, there'd be a lot of people that have multiple husbands and wives, and it'd be an absolute mess. And so marriage is always a legal arrangement. It's not the sex act that makes you married. But because of the nature of it, there's an emotional, psychological, and spiritual impact through sex that leaves its mark on the person. And that's why it's so important. And so what's the answer? Verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. There's something unique about sexual sin. You sin against yourself. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Who you have from God and you're not your own? You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit which belong to God. That's the idea there. And so the command is to flee sexual immorality. This is a present tense command. It's to be the only way to think. There's no other way to deal with it. You don't toy with it, you flee it. Joseph applied this in Genesis 39. Now, he doesn't say that sexual sin is the most serious of all sins, but he does say it's very unique and therefore dangerous because it's an assault on one's own body. Its fulfillment, sexual sin's fulfillment, affects the body like no other sin. It has a way of internally destroying a person that no other sin has. In fact, it leaves a legacy of alienation and guilt rather than loving intimacy and mutual commitment. See, God designed the marriage relationship to be the security in which sex should transpire. It's too personal and deep. But it's interesting, he said in verse 18, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And people have been trying to figure out exactly what that means for a long time. Every other sin is outside the body, but this one is against the body. There's a contrast there. Now, it doesn't mean that the body's not involved in other sins, because it is. But this one here is labeled as a direct assault on the body. Now, he's not saying that sin doesn't physically injure the body, any other sin. I mean, but here's the difference. You can go out and get drunk, and that's a sin, but it's not, you're not becoming one flesh with the alcohol, if I can put it that way. See, the one flesh union is only true in the sexual sex act. It's uniquely body joining and therefore, it's uniquely body-defiling, and you're destroying yourself. And though you might destroy yourself through alcohol, that's not Paul's point here. I mean, other sins are obviously going to affect the body, but this sin only means that a man takes the body, which is a member of Christ, and puts it in union with someone it shouldn't, and ends up destroying his own body. That's why he says all these other things come from outside the body. Sexual intimacy is the deepest uniting of two persons, so its misuse corrupts on the deepest of human level. And I think he gives us a clue on how you do that in verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, who you have from God and you're not your own? In other words, you're bringing the Holy Spirit with you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I mean, think about it. In the Old Testament, what was the most holy place on earth in the Old Testament? Was it the tabernacle when they were traveling through the 40 years? And then when the temple was built, the temple was the most holy place there. Why? Because that's where God resided. If you wanted to meet God in the Old Testament, you had to go to the temple or the tabernacle. But now the most holy place in the universe is what? your body. You're the most holy place on the planet because the Holy Spirit indwells in you. Isn't that amazing? And so not only do you sin against your own body, you're guilty when you commit sexual immorality, you sin against the Holy Spirit, for He indwells every believer. And so to engage in sexual immorality not only defiles you, but also the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, don't let a foreign body invade your body. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so when a Christian joins himself to a prostitute or has sex outside of marriage, you're joining forces that are opposed to God. And you're aligning yourself with things that are actually against God. This is serious business. And that's why Satan has put so much emphasis there, even in our culture. Because of the damage it does, and he wants to ruin everything he touches. So this is a unique sin because you're permitting a foreign body to invade a space already indwelt by the Holy Spirit. No other sin does that because of the nature of sexual sin. And so we read this and sometimes we don't recognize the significance and power of what he's saying. This is serious business. And you're to flee sexual immorality because, guess what? You're not your own. You belong to Christ. How does verse 19 end? The Holy Spirit is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. You are not your own. And so Paul calls for sexual purity not only because of the way sexual sin affects the body, but because the body it affects is not even the believer's own. You were bought at a price. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 tell us, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Notice the precious blood of Christ. And you see, the Lord gave his all to purchase you. He gave his all to purchase you out of the slave market of sin. You know, God put his mark on you according to Ephesians chapter 1. The Spirit of God indwelling you is a mark of ownership. So he has full property rights over all of us. In fact, the imagery derives from a slave auction, which would be familiar to the Corinthians. Corinth was a major place of sex trafficking in the day. In fact, one historian said this, paying ransom for the liberation of slaves was also a familiar practice to the ancients. According to the law, those who were ransomed from enemies who had captured them in war became the property of the one who freed them. So this is something they would have understood. He says, didn't you realize that the Lord paid the ultimate price to purchase you and you don't belong to yourself? You were purchased by Christ at the greatest possible cost. He bore the equivalent of hell, so you don't have to. He purchased you and gave you a position in the heavenlies with him. You're seated with him in the heavenlies. He's given you all things to pertain to life and godliness. He's given you every spiritual blessing in heavenly places so you can walk in newness of life. In fact, some commentators think that he brings us in because they were paying for a prostitute. So look at the comparison. What Christ paid for you and what you're paying for a prostitute. Good grief. Christ purchased them. He transferred them, according to Colossians 1, from the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, to the kingdom of his own dear Son. And so your spirit, verse 20 says, and your body belong to who? They belong to God. So what's to be your greatest objective in life? Verse 20. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit which belong to Him. It's to glorify God. You know, it's interesting. If you read the list of sins and The depravity of man is outlined in Romans chapter 1. Sexual sin is directly attributed to the refusal to honor God. So the more the unbeliever wants to dishonor God, the more sexually promiscuous they become, the more perverted they become. Isn't that interesting? God gave them over to these lusts that were destroying them. You know, and how many, you know, the unbeliever, I mean, you look at this even as this abortion issue. It's my body, my choice, or whatever it is, right? You know, no believer can say biblically that this is my own body, I can do whatever I want with it, because it's not yours. Christ purchased you, and it's your privilege and your responsibility is on to Christ to honor him with your body and with your spirit. That's it. I mean, every believer should say, my body belongs to God, and I'm going to let him have his way with me. That's the mindset that should be there. And nor does a believer, in fact, 1 Thessalonians 4 brings this out, have any right to abuse any other person's body. Because that body, especially for another believer, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so this is a mindset that needs to be embraced that says, you know what, this is serious business before the Lord, and I should be respectful of him, respectful of my body, respectful of someone else's body, and seek to honor the Lord and all those things. And this is such a stark contrast to the culture we live in, that is increasingly getting more depraved day by day. And when he mentions there your body and your spirit, he's talking about the whole you. Every fiber of your being should be yielded to him for the purposes of glorifying him. It's the whole you. The whole man, body and spirit, belongs to the Lord. And so this is a call to live as such a way to bring honor to the person of God, who alone is worthy of our obedience and adoration. So this is serious business as far as God is concerned. And it's probably worthy of some meditation here. And so let me encourage you to just read this passage and allow it to sink in. Not that this is an issue in reality for any of you, but just to understand how God views this thing. And we can encourage one another to that end. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God once again. We know apart from problems in the church and problems in believers' lives, you wouldn't even have this instruction in the Word of God. But thank you for including it. I pray that our hearts would be humble before you, that we'd see these things as you see them and how you presented them in your Word. And that we take this to heart, and that our overall objective for breathing air would be to bring glory to our dear Savior and glory to God through our spirit and through our body, which belong to you. Thank you for purchasing us. Thank you for the future that we have in Christ, and that one day we're going to be resurrected with new glorified bodies in which we can serve you and honor you for all eternity. So use these things in our heart, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.